Well, today, continuing the series about the celebration of Easter and the places of Easter. So we continue on this series. The first one was the promises that we have of Easter. And then last week we had the people of Easter. And now we're looking at the places of Easter. If you travel to Israel, you would be able to perhaps see some of these places that are there. Now, when you're walking on the streets of Jerusalem, it isn't the same streets Jesus walked on. The city of Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt, and what they did in olden times was basically if a place was destroyed, they put it down and built on top of it. So in one of my archaeological shows that I watch, from the pool of, I think it's Pool of Siloam, that they walk away from there to the temple. It's so far underneath the ground that they have excavated it and put beams and things in so that it's like a tunnel. And that's where the actual steps of Jesus would have been going up from the pool to pool to the temple. And it was so built up that there's a couple of feet or many feet of ground on top of it. So being able to excavate these sites and so on, it's very interesting to see what they were like and what they're able to find in these days. There's an excavation that I like to watch, and they're doing Shiloh. And this has nothing to do with my message, but it's part of it, you know, because I'm talking, so therefore it has to be part of the message, right? Yeah, amen. Thank you very much. Shiloh, whenever the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, took Jericho and Ai, and they built a temple. They built a place for the tabernacle to dwell. And they found that site, and they're excavating it for the last 5 years, and it's interesting how much they've been able to dig up and the walls that are still there that would have been like the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the outer court and so on. It's just interesting to see all those things. But today, the first stop on our tour of the Holy Land is the city of Jerusalem. It is the holy city. It is one of the most important cities in all of history. It's important to the Jews, it's important to the Christians, and it's important to the Muslims. There's no other city that is on the planet that has so many different religious attractions and denominations and Christian affiliations that are part of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is located on a plateau in the Judean mountains, and whenever people talk about in the scriptures, they are going up to Jerusalem, you know, going from Jericho up to Jerusalem. They are actually climbing the mountain. So it is a mountain peak. Jerusalem sits at about 2,575 feet. It's not seemingly too much for our area, but 2,575 feet. Well, if you go to Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, it's about 21 miles. It's about from here to Bedford. And it goes from the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. So you drop almost 4,000 feet in 21 miles. So, and you know, it's one of those places. And I remember whenever we were taking the bus, of course, we were on a bus tour. So we were taking the bus going up from Jerusalem, going up from Jericho to Jerusalem. Guy's going up this like one-way road with a bus. And he's not going slow. And there's no guardrails. And you're sitting there looking over down into this canyon, and it's like, that's a long ways down. And you look out the front, and it's just a narrow road. What do you do when you run into somebody? Oh, somebody has to back up. Back up. It's like back over the cliff. It's, you know, it's like, he said he wanted to give us a good ride. I said, you sure did. So whenever you're talking about Jerusalem, it is up. Even whenever when Abraham took Isaac to be sacrificed, he took him to the land of Moriah, which is Jerusalem. And where the temple is, where now it's the mosque, and that Dome of the Rock is there, that's the place where Abraham offered Isaac in the sacrifice in Genesis. So Jerusalem wasn't a city then, it was just the top of a mountain. But this place, this location, has been a central portion, central focus, even from the beginning, from Abraham and the promise of God to Abraham and to his descendants. The Bible mentioned Jerusalem more than 800 times. The city is also where Jesus preached, healed the sick, was crucified. We find in 1 Peter 2:24, "For he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we have died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed." So we find that Jerusalem pulls a lot of our theology, pulls a lot of our understanding of Christ and the New Testament. You know, it pulls it all together. There's two basically main places, the Sea of Galilee, the Galilee area, and the Jerusalem area. But in this message today, we're just looking at, for a few moments, Jerusalem. We find that Jerusalem is the place where Jesus had his triumphal entry, we call Good Friday. He rode in on the donkey this first Palm Sunday and marked the beginning of the week which would lead to his death on Good Friday, culminating in his resurrection on Easter Sunday. The prophecies were fulfilled. Jesus is not merely a symbol of Christianity or Easter, but a promise of the presence of God to be with us always. So whenever we look at these sites, when we look at Jerusalem, we look at all the things that are going on in Jerusalem, the Christian sites, it's important that they're not just symbols of an ancient past. They remind us or speak to us of Christ and his love for us, born in Bethlehem, but his life and his teachings and all the things that went on in Jerusalem. We find that it is in Jerusalem that we find his victory over death and his calling of his disciples to follow him. Jerusalem is a city with many landmarks. It's a city where we can walk the streets and know that God walked them and Jesus walked them there. You know, maybe I need to drink more coffee or maybe I need to drink tea. It just seems like we're just going to have a prayer. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for being with us. Lord, the message that you have for us is one that it's not only landmarks and places, but these places speak to us of our relationship with you. And Lord, I just pray that you would calm my mind and calm us, O Lord, as we present your word in a way that will be helpful and fruitful. For Lord, it isn't about us and it's not about what we can say or do, but it's about you, that you might receive all the glory from your word, from our life, that we become more like you. So we just ask for your presence and peace to be with us. Open our minds and hearts that we can be receptive to what you have to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The second place we are looking at in our tour of Jerusalem, in our tour of the Holy Land, is when Jesus does his house cleaning. Now, he wasn't going to the house of Mary and Martha. He was going to the temple where the money changers were. After entering Jerusalem for Passover, he began his final week of ministry, which began in the temple. And what did he do in the temple? Mark 11:15-17. Jesus went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" So the temple was a very important part of the Jewish worship, and it was there where Jesus taught, and there were always crowds that could be forming in the temple because people would come to the temple daily, and to some of them be offering sacrifices. But at special times of the year, there would be thousands and thousands of people traveling from all over the then known world to come to the temple. And so when they came to the temple in this last week of Jesus' ministry, they were coming for Passover. And Passover was a big money-making time for the priests in the temple. Because what they would do is people would travel a long distance. They wouldn't bring their sacrifices with them. They would go to the temple, and the temple priests and so on, they would offer these animals for sale, for sacrifice. So, and money exchangers, they would exchange the foreign currency for what was in Jerusalem. And so they were basically cheating them on the currency. And then they would sell them these animals. They would take the animals and give them to the priests. And some of them, the priests would just put back in the pen and resell them. So it was just a money-making scheme. And that which was meant to serve God and worship God had become greed. And people were, it was not a place where God was exalted and God was found by the people. So Jesus ran the merchants and the shoppers out of the temple. He cleansed it and returned it to its proper identity. The temple was God's house, and thus it was Jesus' house also. The temple was God's house, and so it was Jesus' house also. Now, we don't worship in a temple, but we are the temple as a person. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' house. And if Jesus were to walk into this house, which he already is in here, I'm just saying, what would he say? What would he cleanse? Would he have to cleanse a temple? Would he have to drive out hatred or bitterness or greed or unforgiveness? What would he be looking for in our life? Hopefully, he would find the love that he has for us becoming part of who we are and our relationship with others, so that this temple of God would be one that is a living sacrifice to God, for his goodness and his love and his blessing that comes to us would flow to others. So we are the temple, and God would help us to keep it clean. The third place in Jerusalem is the meeting room, and the meeting room is the upper room. The upper room was the site of several important things that surrounded this time here in Jesus' life. After his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus sent Peter and John to secure a room that they could go and have the meal in. And so they found this large room in the house in Jerusalem where they could meet to partake of the Passover meal. Once they were in the upper room, we now know that what Jesus and his disciples were partaking of is what we call communion. That Jesus did something that not only his disciples were to do, but all of his followers were to do. So every time we take communion, we are doing what Jesus sent his disciples into the upper room, into that place where they would serve the Last Supper. And in Mark chapter 14, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread." So here we have our communion, what we would call our communion service. And Jesus is doing this before he goes to the garden and before he is crucified. He puts this in place. So our stop on this tour of Jerusalem is the upper room. Jesus took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So it was the upper room where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And it is also the place where Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection. You see that after the resurrection, we know that Mary goes back to, whenever we discussed this week ago or 2 weeks ago about the people of Easter, Mary and her experience with Jesus is one of the most moving aspects of the scripture, because Mary is just so wanting to be with the body of Jesus, to fulfill all the obligations that are necessary for a burial. And she's crying at this gardener's feet, and she thinks, and it's Jesus. And he just speaks her name, and everything changes. Isn't that just wonderful? I mean, he just speaks your name. He just speaks your name. Everything changes when God speaks your name. And you know, when he calls us to be his child, whenever we confess our sins, you don't choose him. He has already chosen you. We're not doing something spectacular from our perspective. We are being receptive of what God is giving to us. And he calls our name, and we look up, and it's Jesus. And so Mary goes back to this place, this upper room where all the disciples are hiding, and she tells them, Jesus is alive. And of course, they say, she's nuts. Whenever we have our temple and we talk about Jesus being alive in us, sometimes people don't believe us. But that's just not our fault, it's theirs. But on that first Easter Sunday evening, the disciples had gathered in this upper room, and they had locked the doors, and they were in mourning for the loss of their Savior. And they're probably talking how they're going to escape and get out of town without being seen or without being arrested, because they don't want to end up being crucified or killed for their being a follower of Jesus. And in the midst of their meeting, okay, here we are, we're discussing how we're going to get out of this place, how that we're going to walk away from here and save our life because we're a follower of Jesus. And suddenly in their midst, Jesus is there. They were terrified. Is this a ghost? No, it's Jesus. He showed himself alive, the nail prints in his hand, his side, where the spear had been. He had indeed risen. But you know, like anyone, there's always one who's missing or not there, and this one was Thomas. And Thomas says, you know, he comes back and they say, Thomas, he's alive. Well, Thomas is still probably reacting from the earlier time with Mary. I didn't believe her, and I don't believe you guys, and so I don't believe he's alive unless I see him, unless I put my finger in his nail point and my hand in his side, I won't believe. Well, Jesus shows up the next week, and he appears again in this upper room, allowing Thomas to personally feel the nail prints, the side where the spear was thrust. And Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. You see, what we learn from this place is that God not only looks beyond our thoughts, beyond our faults, beyond our failures to touch our life, he allows us to touch him even in spite of our doubts and our fears. Not only does God touch us, we can touch him. We touch him with our prayers, we touch him with reading the word, we touch him with understanding, and he allows us. So Thomas, this erased all of his doubts. He found out that even in his own weakness, he found out that even in his own weakness, Jesus came to him. He didn't rebuke him. He said, here, come here. Here's my hand. And this is the great thing about God. He doesn't get upset with us because we have questions. And even our doubts. Because down deep in our heart, he knows that we love him. Down deep in our heart, he knows what type of a person we are and what type of person we desire to be in following him. And so that's what moves Jesus. We have a heart towards the gospel, a heart towards Christ. We have a risen Savior, and he's in the world today. And I won't sing that. Thank you very much. Number four. Jesus is pressed for an answer. The fourth place of Easter is the Garden of Gethsemane. The final path to the cross began in this garden. Jesus often came to the garden with his disciples to pray, to meditate, to be alone with the Father. And while he went with the disciples, he took three with him a little further, Peter, James, and John. And he took them a little further and he tells them to come and pray, spend some time in prayer. Mark records it as Jesus became troubled and deeply distressed, saying, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Now, here is the creator of the universe. Here is the one who spoke the world into existence. And his divinity is set over here. His humanity is troubled, deeply distressed, even to the point of death. So he moves away from the others, and he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." Isn't that sometimes like us? We are those prayers that say, "Father, everything is possible for you. Do this." But Jesus says, "Take this cup from me. I don't want to drink it. I don't want to drink this cup." His human side is torn, distressed, because he knows what's happening. "Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, I know you can do everything, but nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." That's where we see the identity of Jesus and the strength of this humanity of Christ that is given himself to serving God and fulfilling the mission for which he came. The name Gethsemane means press of oils, an oil press, where the olive trees are, and you press the olives to get the oil out of them. Jesus himself was pressed to the point that he sweat drops of blood. That's the press that was upon him. We find that we will never experience what Jesus has experienced here because he has done it for us. The words, the terms such as troubled, deeply distressed, exceedingly sorrowful, they paint a picture of a state of mind that he did not approach the cross in a cool, detached, unemotional way. He didn't look at the cross as, "Well, might as well get this over with, so I can be resurrected. I can go through this. I can go through anything knowing that on the other side of it, I'm going to be resurrected and everything's going to be all right." No, he didn't do that. He was troubled and he was perplexed and he was not detached. He was going to do something that was greater than physical death. He was preparing to take upon himself the sins of the world. That was the press. That was the press that was upon him, that he himself was taking on the sin of the world. He would be the Lamb of God that would be the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And so in this moment, in this time of prayer, in this garden, he is feeling the pressure, the press of the sins of the world being laid upon him, that he would die for you and I. Jesus went back a couple of times to talk to his faithful few. They were sleeping. Now, whether they were exhausted from a long day or whether it was the tension of the spiritual warfare or whatever, they fell asleep. The prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane was one of anguish, aloneness, betrayal. It is here he was arrested, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, the path to Calvary begins. Whenever we would feel lonely or anguished or rejected or forsaken, we can rest assured that Jesus understands exactly where we are. No matter what the press, no matter what the failure, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the expectation, Jesus knows exactly where you are. And when you hurt, he hurts. He desires to touch our life. He desires to heal our wounds because he's already taken that upon him. The fifth place is a place of peace. a place of peace. The cross. The cross, a place of peace. The cross is not merely a symbol, but it is one of the two most important events in human history. The cross in front of the church, it's empty. There's no one hanging on it because Christ is risen from the dead. Now, we know from a Protestant tradition, from our understanding of the scriptures, Jesus died once and for all. Romans 6:10 says, to the death he died, he died to sin once for all, but life he lives to God. Another translation has it, we can be sure that the risen Christ never dies again. Death's power to touch him is finished. He died because of sin once. He lives for God forever. So we believe and know God does not die every time we take communion. He has died once and for all, and we do this in remembrance of what he has done. He doesn't die again and again and again. He died once and for all. So the cross represents the death of our Savior. His blood is poured out for us for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In the animal sacrifices, they would take the blood of the animal and they would sprinkle it around the altar. So the blood of Christ is sprinkled upon our hearts and our lives. John 19 declares, and he, bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Galatians 1:4 says that he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father. God would deliver us from the evil of our present age. That's why we can live for Christ, because he died for us. He will never forsake us. He will never walk away from us. Jesus tells us in John 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to the will of him who sent me. And if Jesus has come to do the will of the Father, guess what? We are created in the image of God, and God has created us for a purpose, and we have a will to accomplish, the will of the Father, the will of Christ. And as God leads us in this path, as God leads us in our walk with him, there are many places that we go, but God is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. See, not only did Jesus die on the cross in order to accomplish God's will, but he also died so that we may have eternal life. This is so important. You and I have already started to live for eternity. Your body may stop functioning, but your life will never end. You will live forever because of Christ's forgiveness of your sin and Christ living in your heart. You will live forever, and we've already begun that eternal life. And so in this temple, we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, and that the blood of Christ washes away our sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. 1 Peter says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. We die to sin. Seems hard, you know, and we're thinking about the temptation. No, but you see, if we realize what God has done for us, you know, if you kick a dead horse, it's not going to get up. Pardon my crude illustration. But sin, it can be there before us, but it doesn't draw us to it anymore, because who is inside of us has separated us from that. He promises us a peace that is beyond our understanding, so that in all things we might be at peace. All things we might be at peace. Our sin is forgiven. We know that God is with us, and he is already in our future. He's already in our future. God does not see into the future. God does not remember the past. God is all knowledge. So in his all knowledge, he has called us to be his temple. And his temple is prepared for us to go into our future. And there is no place in our future that God has planned for us that he is not already there. And remember, today is not the day. Today is not the day. What day? The day that God will forget about you. Number six, the empty tomb. Jesus empty, and we in Jerusalem, there's two sites that are considered where Jesus rose from the dead. Both of them can perhaps fit into the biblical story, and you know, one cannot rule over the other. But whether you go to one side or the other, it's still the same. Jesus is not there. He is not there. We look for the empty tomb because his promises are true. If Jesus is not alive, then everything that is written in the Gospels is false. If Jesus is not alive, our hopes, our beliefs, our understanding of forgiveness, it's all for nothing. But you see, this is not about, and the church is not about convincing us that Christ is alive. It's about opening our eyes that Christ can touch us, and we can know that he is alive. Job says, if a man dies, shall he live again? Well, Easter lets us know the answer to that, and the answer is yes. It is Easter and the resurrection that teaches Christianity, that it moves it from a realm of philosophy to a fact. If the resurrection is not a fact, we're all in trouble. Paul said to the Corinthians, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. But since Jesus defeated death, so do you and I. We have defeated death because Christ is in us. John 5 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. You see, we believe, and our belief and the resurrection of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwell in us, that we have already passed from death to life. Death has no part of us. Death has no hold on us. We are forever. We are forever with him. And he has risen, he has risen, he has risen indeed. So we find that there are many places that we can visit in this trip to Jerusalem. But most important place of it all is the empty tomb and the cross. Because the cross tells us that he loves us that much, that he would pour out his blood for our salvation and forgiveness of sins. The empty tomb says to us, everything he talked about and preached and taught to his disciples and that's written in the scriptures about him is true. Because he's the only one of all religions, of all philosophies about life and eternal life, there's only one that is risen from the dead, and that is Christ. He alone has the power of life. He alone is who died for our sins and has become our Savior. So, we pray that our temple will be made clean by the blood of Christ. We confess our sins and we ask him to forgive us, and we are washed clean. The power of death, gone. If I live or die, I belong to God. There is only heaven awaiting us. Until we get there, this is our life, and we have God's will and God's purpose with us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for Christ and his obedience. We thank you that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him was us. The joy that you anticipated, Lord, was that we would allow you, we would accept you as our Savior. We thank you for loving us that much. And as we are going through this Easter season, I pray, Lord, that we will remember these events, we will remember these places, and it will speak to our hearts in a way that reminds us that our temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you cleanse us from all evil. And temptation has no hold on us because we are forgiven. We are your children, where our names are in your book of life. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. So go home and clean house.